this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Guys, a few weeks ago, I embarked on a new journey, as I normally do. And as I told you guys, I chose the newest book that I'm going to be working through. Well, I never chose it. Lord chose it, gave me direction, says this is where you're going next. Some of you were there when I did the opening message to the book of Romans. And I said to you that this is a big challenge. This is a big one for me. And I've set aside a few years of my life now to expound the book of Romans for all of you. This is not going to be an easy task. It's not a very big book. It's not the biggest book around. But this book is full of theology. Full of theology. Every single verse in this book rightfully deserves a sermon on its own. Now, I mean, I can't do that because then I don't think I'm still going to be around if I'm going to handle it in that way. But this is one series that I'm literally going to try as far as possible to pick off every single verse, cover everything that is dealt with in the book of Romans. So the opening message was, why Romans? Some of you have heard it. Those of you that have not, I want to encourage you to grab hold of that on our website. I know some of you have been looking for it and you've been saying it's not loaded yet. The guilty culprit owned up this morning in church when I did exactly this and he said, sorry, Sean, I'm a little bit behind. And he's catching up from the latest to the oldest. So, yeah. Why Romans is still finding its way onto the Shofar Online, what do you call it, sermon download thingy-majig. All right, so it should be there soon, especially seeing that I mentioned it from the pulpit. I trust that by tomorrow, 9 o'clock, it will be there. Ne? So you can catch up, you can play, you can follow with us. The reason why I say if you're going to follow through the series with me, which many of you, if you come to church, you're not really going to have much of a choice because I suppose I get to choose what I'm preaching on. You're sitting here and you listen, yeah? So seeing that I'm moving through the book progressively, it might be a good idea to catch up on what I've worked through already. Now, the trick with the book of Romans, why I said this could take me a lifetime, tonight is testimony of that. The first message I did was from Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Tonight we return to Romans chapter 1. Verse 13 to 15. You see why this is tricky? You take 17 steps forward, you take 4 back again. So I'm not going to say the same things I said the last time under no circumstances. This is testimony of what I've been saying to you. This book is loaded. I can preach for a few months in Romans chapter 1 and I will bring you a brand new message every single evening. I've got no intention of it. Well, Gareth wants me to do it, so yeah, you can discuss that with my wife because that's a lot of pulpit time and it's a lot of study time. She can hang you next week for that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pace myself through the book and I'm going to take out of the book what I believe is absolutely vital. So I might go forward and I might come back to grab onto something else. So with that said, and with God's word open before us, I'm not trying to be a teacher tonight. I need this for a reason. You don't need to worry why I need it, but I really do. With God's word open before us, let us pray before we get going. Father, tonight we want to thank you for the immense privilege that we have, the access that we have, and the ability that we have to turn to your word. We thank you, Father, that you have left this book behind, a book of your heart, a book of who you are, a book of your desire, a book of the plans that you have for all of creation and all of humanity. We thank you for what is often seen as the many stories. We thank you for everything in here that feeds our intellect. We thank you most of all that through every page we get to see Jesus Christ. We get to see our Savior. And tonight we want to glorify you for that. Thank you, Lord. And as we turn to your scriptures tonight, we pray that the Spirit of God would lead us. That it would illuminate these scriptures, make it alive inside of us. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our understanding that what we read makes sense. Most of all, Lord, we pray that tonight not one individual yet will look towards man for any revelation. I thank you, Lord, that what gets presented tonight is your word, not the word of man. I pray that every individual here will have the ability to look past the conduit that they will have the ability to see you, King Jesus. May you be glorified. This we pray in your mighty name. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. It's up on the board there. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Let me just get this very heavy document out of the way. Grab some water. I said to you, my radiator needs cooling. Got my ruler in my hand. Let's go. In these verses, church, Paul is busy reaching the climax of his memorable introductory statement to the church in Rome. I said to you in the opening installment of this series that the book of Romans is not a theological treatise. The book of Romans is a letter written to a small, struggling church in Rome. He's just about to launch into his great statement of theme. And now I want to put this into context for you. When we spoke the last time I was up here, I said that chapter 1 is broken up into three parts. And chapter 1 is vital to our understanding of the entire book of Romans. From verses 1 to 8, Paul opens with a salutation. I explained to you what a salutation was. Dear Gareth, hello Gareth, how are you? That's a salutation, simple. It's a nice good greeting. From verses 8 to 15, we have the introduction to the book of Romans. Something that we far too often skip over too soon. Then we have the great statement of theme that we find in verses 16 and 17. Those two verses are the verses that ties the entire book of Romans together. That is what this book is about. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also the Greek." And here comes the most profound statement of all. Paul says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The most profound statement. So within chapter 1, that 17 verses, Paul packs up so much of the book of Romans, we can't overlook anything. Often we read the epistles. You now know what the salutation is. We read that. We read the introduction. Our Bibles have little headers. It sort of directs you. It tells you that you're not really in the body of the epistle yet. This is throughout the New Testament canon. And we read all of those things and we jump through it very fast to get to the body of the epistle. Now, these epistles, Paul normally opens them with things like Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul called to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul opens up all his letters in that way. And we sort of become bored of it because, Paul, I know you're a bondservant. I know you've been called to the gospel. I know you've been separated unto the gospel. So we just shoot over those things very quickly. And then Paul climbs into his introduction. This is like any other letter. Many of you have written love letters. Many of you still do today. There's no difference between that sort of love letter that you write and this letter that Paul is writing now. You know how you introduce that something, you know, when you write these letters, you've got this one thing that you want to drop, you know, that's gonna make it work, man. Once I drop that one line in that letter, is gonna make it work. But you know, you build yourself up towards it, and that's the introduction. And sometimes that's a little boring in the epistles, and we look straight past it. The only problem is, in this specific epistle, Paul deals with deep, deep, deep theology. We can't overlook that. So what I'm saying is, he's building himself up. He's through the salutation. He's working himself through his introduction. And he's basically at the climax of it. He's about to move to his great statement of theme. Paul is going to speak of the gospel of justification through free grace, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And while he's doing that, Paul opens up his heart for much inspection. And he offers us an opportunity to look in and see something about the passion that consumes him. All of this in the first 15 verses of this book. Now, by all admission, the book of Romans is without the shadow of the doubt the most theological book of all of Paul's epistles. Now, when one analyzes such a theological writing, it would be expected for us to find very little biography and very little passion, very little heart. That is what we come to believe over time. That when we deal with deep theology, there is no passion, there's no zeal, and there's no heart. Are there any theology students here tonight? Ah, great. We've got one or two sitting here. So I was a theology student once upon a time. I didn't hang around for very long. For this simple reason, this misunderstanding that there's no heart in theology now. You know, the problem was when I sat through systematic theology, what made it really hard for me was the person that was presenting it made it no better than the dry dust outside the classroom. It was empty, it was dead, it was boring, it had nothing to it. And I didn't want to sit there and listen to that. I've got a passion for the gospel, I've got a passion for Jesus Christ. Systematic theology, it's all about this, but you're giving me this dead, dry gunk to chew on, and I couldn't sit there. I couldn't put myself through it, so I pulled myself out. Now, I'm not blaming anyone. I need to blame myself because I went back to finish what I started. I just did it in a different place, yeah, where I knew I would get something else. Did it through, well, busy doing it, essentially, through Shofar Institute. So, there's something there for me now. You see, those theology classes were all about intellect. It was all about negotiating doctrinal issues. It was getting very religious. And to me, it was all about the ego trip of the person that was presenting it to me. He wanted to look clever. That's all he wanted to do. But in the process of trying to look clever and trying to look educated and trying to be the great scholar, wanting everyone to call him a great scholar of the Word of God, he left out the essence, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a theological writing, but it's very different to what we normally expect. I said to you that this is also the most pastoral of all epistles ever to be written. So I can tell you, church, that it gives us great insight into the very depths of Paul's being. Now, there are numerous places throughout this book where we witness such passion. Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. It's up there. Let's read together. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, church, I tell you, this is one of the most loaded passages of Scripture that you're ever going to find, and I'm not going to try to expound this one tonight. I'm going to keep this one for a little bit later. We're going to look at it in great detail in its right place, all right? And I trust that we would live long enough for us to see ourselves get to Romans chapter 9 to work through this. But there's something about this passage of Scripture off the cuff when you read it, yeah? Most of you get to understand more or less what Paul is busy with here. There's something embedded in this. It shows us something that is very relevant to my point at hand. And it's the heart that beats within the chest of the Apostle Paul. If you read that passage of Scripture, you give it some thought. Don't try to unpack it. Read it for what it is. It tells you exactly what type of heart sits in that man's chest. We can go on. We can go to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul is busy with deep theology in this book. Church, look at the two examples. I can give you many more, but we'll be here a whole night. Look at these examples and consider it for a moment. Here in the midst of the most theological of all epistles, Paul takes aside the veil and he allows you to look into his heart. And church, I tell you, while doing that, he is giving you deep theology. Don't be misunderstood. Paul opens up his heart for inspection, and while doing that, Paul is teaching us deep theology. It's within this book that we find some of the most powerful examples, teaching us that the very deepest theology should never stray from the heartbeat of the gospel. And church, that is what we see in the Apostle Paul. He's dealing with deep theology, but under no circumstances will he allow himself to stray into philosophy. You see, that is the problem I had with many of my lecturers. Dealing with deep theology, they strayed to philosophy. Paul refuses to let that happen. Paul refuses to stray into dead logic. That's important. He's not going to entertain dead logic. He is rather going to submerge his soul and his message in the central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And in addition to all of this, Paul shows us that the deepest theological truths should never be treated without the most profound emotion. Now, church, you need to hear my heart when I say this. The statement I'm about to make, I will say in direct relation to what I've come to learn from the Apostle Paul in this book. If a teacher of the gospel can teach it without his heart being stirred to profound emotion, he should rather find any other job under the sun than defile the office of a teacher in the church. And that I learned from the Apostle Paul. What I'm saying is, if you are a teacher of the gospel and you can teach that without your heart being ripped out of your body with profound emotion for what you are busy dealing with, do not defile the office of a teacher in the church. Go find something else to do. That is how important the gospel is. Paul shows us that profound theology should never lose its vision for the perishing souls of men and women. So within these 2 to 3 verses, indirectly, Paul leaves us with a powerful statement. He's saying the following: here's my heart. This is what I'm about. And it's for this reason that I stand ready to go and preach the gospel to all of you who are in Rome. Now, this introduction peaks with the delivery of a rather interesting statement. That statement is, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I prefer one of the other translations that says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, that is somewhat a favorite saying of Paul's when he wants to place the emphasis on something of particular importance. That specific phrase you will find in numerous places throughout the vast degree of epistles that Paul has written. Throughout all of them, you will find snippets of this Paul saying, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And I can tell you that I've researched every occurrence of that, and every single time Paul has dropped that statement, it is linked to some form of profound revelation. You see, he's trying to pull your attention to something he's saying. Look, come now. I don't want you to be ignorant. You need to hear me. And he drops this profound statement in many places. We find it once more in the book of Romans. We find it throughout his epistles. And the more I study and the more I research this on this thought, the thought that I had that, but this statement is out of place. Because when I read this, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And you look at the context in which Paul is speaking, all he's saying at the end of that is, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that I actually planned on coming to Rome to preach the gospel to you. Now, when I read that, it's like, okay, where's this, you know, where's the bombshells, the stuff that Paul normally drops when he drops that statement? It's just not there. It's like, okay, I don't want you to be ignorant. I plan to come to Rome to preach the gospel to you. Didn't make sense to me. And I started studying and I started researching that. And I come to realize that there's many Bible commentators that agree with me. It doesn't make sense. Many of them understand the same thing when Paul makes that statement. Man, he's going to drop something, but yeah, he doesn't. If you read Bible commentary, you'd see that they sort of jump around. They're grabbing at clutches, trying to put into place. But where is the statement coming from? Where's Paul going with it? Where's the power in the statement? I've soon come to realize that this statement is the thread that ties this book together. This statement is the thread that ties this entire beginning together. You see, if we take the statement and we put it into context and we consider why Paul uses it, I promise you'll see that there is a great and deep theological revelation at hand. Paul wants to impress something upon his people. He wants them to understand it. Now, church, I can tell you that through this statement, Paul is saying the following to them. He's saying, I do not want you to be ignorant of the following. I want you to know that I had planned to come to you in Rome. This is where it gets interesting. For if I wholeheartedly believe the gospel, then that gospel demands that I do everything in my power to make it known to people of every nation and of every class, including those in Rome. Hang in here with me. Paul drops his trademark statement, his pre-power statement. And off the back of that, he says, all of that because I want to preach the gospel to you. At the same time, I'm saying to you that Paul is opening up his heart for you to look in. He's opening up his heart for the saints in Rome to look in. And he's saying to them that I need you to understand that it was not only my plan to come to Rome, I had purposed to come to Rome. Because if I believe this gospel, then that gospel demands that I bring it to everyone, including those of you who are sitting in Rome. If I believe what it says, if Paul believes what the crux of this gospel is, if Paul believes the things that he speaks of that gospel, then he must preach it and he must be on the stretch to get that gospel out. So he wants them to pay special attention to that. He wants them to get it in their heads. And using the words of Jesus, he wants to let it sink into their ears so that it can grip their hearts. That was Paul's desire. His big statement was exactly that. There was nothing small in the fact that he intended to come to Rome to preach the gospel. He's making one of his great evangelical statements right there. That is why this is of such importance. Because if I believe this, it demands that I go and preach it to others. But Paul was hindered of getting there. He says that to them. He says to them in, I think it's verse 14 where he says, I was hindered of coming to you. You heard that. But it changed nothing. Paul addresses this fact that he was hindered of coming to Rome. He addresses it in a later chapter and he expounds on that. When he says it changes nothing, he says there that he will continue doing what he's doing. He will press on. He will preach where he's able and to whom he's able. And he does it because he believes it's his obligation. That's what we're busy with here. A man that will push on against all odds to take the gospel wherever, whenever, to whoever, for the simple reason that he believes it's his obligation. Paul feels an obligation to carry the gospel to all men, and for that reason, he's eagerly desirous and ready to preach the gospel in Rome. And he goes on and he says that I might have some fruit among you too. I misunderstood that verse terribly for a long time. When I read that, I thought Paul was saying that I actually have some fruit among you. And then I tried to get all clever and I thought, yes, but when was the church in Rome formed? How was it formed? Because Paul never planted the church in Rome. And now Paul is saying, but you know, I've got I've got some fruit around you. And I'm trying to think, okay, but where did your fruit come from? Is it something that happened on the day of Pentecost? I don't know. Where did Paul fit into the picture? Didn't make sense to me. Makes sense to me now, understanding that Paul's desire was to get there. Paul never had fruit among them. His desire was to preach the gospel there, see people get saved, so that he could have fruit in Rome. He was speaking about the fruit that was still to come from his missionary journey. Now, church, I want us to consider this for a moment, because Paul gives us a wonderful example of the obligations that Christians have to make the gospel known to all the world. Paul places great emphasis on this. Paul felt that he owed it to sinners to give them the gospel. Paul felt that he owed it to sinners to give them the gospel. That's a unique man. He says, I'm a debtor. I owe it to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. And as sometimes we read that, we think, yeah, waarom is die ou besig? What's he on about? Yeah? He says he's a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, so that you know, the Greeks were a very proud nation. If you did not speak Greek, you were called a barbarian. It's as simple as that. If you were non-Greek, you were a barbarian. I promise you. So in the light of that, good evening, all you barbarians. So what is Paul saying? I'm a debtor to the Greeks, and I'm a debtor to everyone else. Paul is speaking about nations when he says he's a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Paul's speaking of classes. Paul's speaking of taking the gospel to everyone. For us that have been in this church for a long time, you would understand it in this context, taking the gospel to nations and generations. That's what Paul says he wants to do. Simply put, he's saying he's a debtor to all nations and all classes, including the people in Rome. Now, this is interesting enough, though, because Rome was called the epitome of the world, because it had all these nations and classes represented in it. This is quite interesting. Rome was the center, the powerhouse of that day, and Rome had all of these people there. It had rich, poor, educated, uneducated, cultured, uncultured, those that had brains, those that are still waiting for the handout. Rome had everything in it. Rome had people from all denominations, call it whatever you want to, from all over the world. They wanted to be part of the powerhouse. They were seated in the powerhouse. So this is the epitome of it all, because it's this one town that has everything. And Paul looks at this town. Paul looks at Rome, the seething city of Rome. It's like a pot that is getting ready to boil over. It's the center of the world. There's so much going on there. There's so much dead religion. There's so much heathenism. There's so much crap, filth in Rome. And Paul looks at this pot that is getting ready to boil over. And I can just hear Paul saying to himself while he's preparing to write this, I cannot sit back unmoved, disinterested, and careless, condemning Rome to its own heathenism, ignorance, and all the filth that goes with it. Paul could not keep the message of the gospel to himself. He needed to go and tell the world. He was a debtor, and he felt the obligation to do so. I want to quote 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It's going to flight there as well. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And you know who's writing that book. That's Paul. And if Jesus Christ, church, came into the world to save sinners, then to Paul's way of thinking, these sinners whom he saved has the obligation to go and tell every other sinner of Christ's mission of mercy. That's the way Paul sees this. Paul's saying to himself that I am the chief sinner of all. Some of you might know Paul's history. You might know what he's about. Yes, in all due respect, He was very close to the chief sinner of all. Didn't look very good on paper. Paul didn't know what. Saul didn't look very good in understanding of what he was doing. And yet he says it. He says, I'm the chief sinner of all, but yet Jesus Christ came into this world and he would save me. And as a result of the fact that he's prepared to come here and save me, it is my obligation to go out and to share this message with every other one individual that has not yet had that opportunity, for the simple reason that when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept him, their lives will change in the same way that he's changed. So it has now become as clear as day that Paul's burden for missionary work grew directly out of his experience of the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize this for you, church, because I believe this is exactly what is missing to the so-called call of laborers to the harvest field, an experience of the power and the glory of the gospel. Church, that is what is missing in the call of many Christians to the harvest field, an experience of the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just think about this for a moment. The gospel is constantly in Paul's mind. It's constantly in Paul's heart. Just think back. Some of you sat here. I read the full 17 verses for you. I even said, let's try to learn it off by heart. Let's embed it within us. I know some of you tried it, and it's great. And those of you that tried it, those of you that succeeded, those of you who are still trying to succeed remembering those 17 verses, you would have picked up on this. Multiple references to the gospel. Whenever Paul speaks, it's the only thing coming out of this man's mouth, man, genade, ken in its anasie. It's not that he doesn't know anything else. He doesn't want to know anything else. He starts off in verse 1. He's speaking of the gospel of God. In verse 3, he speaks of the gospel of God concerning his son Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he speaks of the gospel of his son. In the passage we spoke of now, he speaks of going to preach the gospel to all of you who are in Rome. In verse 16, he speaks of the gospel of Christ. This is the opening 17 verses, and the gospel is said nearly 17 times. It is the only thing that comes out of Paul's mouth. The gospel is constantly in its heart, and it's constantly in its mind, and it's for this reason that we're now getting this great statement before us. I'm ready to go and preach it. You need to understand this. Paul makes many great statements in this book. He's about to offload a small great statement ahead of the theme where he says, I'm getting ready to preach this gospel. You need to understand where that's coming from. It is the only thing that Paul knows. He knows nothing else. It's quite clear. I'm not saying he's stupid. All I'm saying is Paul knows nothing else. I've got no reference, no track record of Paul knowing anything else other than the gospel of Christ, and that being his heart's desire to take that to the world. That's all that this man is about. And it's building up inside of him. And it comes to this point where he says, right now I'm ready to go and preach this to you bunch that's sitting in Rome. Remember, he's just about to make that great statement. Yeah? That great statement of theme. I'm ready to go because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, church, that statement's a deliberate understatement. Because what Paul is saying there is not that he's ashamed of the gospel. I've got no doubt that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. But what Paul is actually saying has got nothing to do with the fact that he's maybe a little bit shy, a little bit scared to talk about the gospel because he's not sure what the others are going to say. Because it's not cool being a Christian. If you think it's not cool being a Christian now, it's not cool being a Christian back then. So Paul was not ashamed of the fact that Jesus Christ saved him. You'd be a fool to be ashamed of that. So when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's got nothing to do with that. What Paul is saying is, I've got confidence in the gospel. I glory in the gospel. Is that not clear? It's the only thing this man ever talks about. When he says, I'm not ashamed of it, it's because I glory in it. And I've got confidence in it. Because it is the power of God to salvation. For this one reason, the gospel will complete what is set out before it to do. And that is the confidence with which Paul goes. Paul says, I glory in this gospel. So clearly, what he's saying in the text tonight is that his glorying in the gospel is the grounds and his reason for his burden to go out and preach it. The fact that Paul glories in it, the fact that everything that Paul is about is the gospel, the fact that he has confidence in this gospel, knowing that he can go anywhere and everywhere, and the gospel will complete what is set out before it. That is the grounds and the reason that Paul carries the burden of preaching the gospel. You see, church, Paul really knew the gospel. And not only did he know it, Paul experienced the power of it. Eh? Work with me here. This is the man who on the Damascus Road was unhorsed and knocked into the dust. You read that in the book of Acts. Yeah? It's that man. This is the man who was instantaneously converted by a personal encounter and meeting with Jesus Christ. Same man, knocked off his horse. The moment he was off that horse, a personal meeting with Jesus Christ. This is the man who was then not taught the gospel by men or for men. You need to hear this, yeah? Gospel, Paul was not taught the gospel by men. If you've ever studied the life of Paul, you'll know that for 3 years in Arabia, on a one-to-one basis in the school of Christ, in the greatest seminary any man ever studied in, he was taught directly by Jesus Christ himself. Church, I tell you, Paul knew the gospel. He had felt the power of the gospel. And as he was writing this letter, he was still feeling the power of the gospel. And that's the rub. That's what this is all about. Paul had experienced the power of the gospel on the Damascus Road. Like no one else, Paul felt it, Paul experienced it. But church, while Paul is sitting penning this letter, he's still experiencing the gospel. And that's the difference. That is the difference. Church, the greatest mistake we can ever make in the ministry, the greatest mistake we can ever make in the Christian life is to live in the power of a past experience. Sorry, let me rephrase it. There's no power to live in the shade of a past experience. The greatest mistake we can ever make in the ministry, the greatest mistake you can ever make in your Christian life, is to hold on to something that happened a few years ago. Now you need to hear me when I say this. The day you met Jesus Christ was the greatest day in your life. You would agree? Nothing came close to it. I'm not saying forget about it. You can't forget about it. You'd be a fool to forget about it. I'd be the biggest fool standing here because every single time I preach, of which 99.99999% of the time is gospel, I testify of my salvation. How can I put something like that behind me? It's impossible. Standing there with a rope around my neck, getting to take my life, third attempt. And all of a sudden, I experience exactly what Paul did. I was on a horse. I was standing 1 foot on a chair, getting ready to lift myself up with a long rope in my hand, getting ready to take my life. The moment I stood on that chair, I was knocked off it, flat onto the ground, held down against the ground, fighting, struggling, trying to get up until I gave in and I realized this is not going to happen. Only to hear soft words being spoken to me. This is not the plan that I have for your life. And the very next day I walk into this church and right there I give my life to the Lord. It's never been the same ever again. How can I put a testimony like that behind me? That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, church, at its best. And all of you have similar occurrences. All of you have similar testimonies in your own right. There's nothing about a powerful testimony or a small testimony. If Christ saved you, it is a powerful testimony, man. We've all got it. How can you let go of that? You can't. I will never let go of it. But what I'm saying to you, church, if that is the only thing that I'm ever holding on to over all of these years up to this very day that I'm standing here right now, I'm in trouble. Because then I'm living in the power of a past experience. And that's not good enough. Paul never overlooked what Christ did to him on the Damascus Road. But the thing that makes him unique is every single day thereafter, he was experiencing the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what sustained that man. Paul continued living in that experience. And church, that is a liberating and a joyous experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was that experience of the gospel that pulled up within Paul and gave him a passion for missions. That's what it is. I don't misunderstand my terminology tonight when I'm talking about missions. I'm not talking about going to Malawi and Lesotho and Al Di Plaka. When I talk about missions, one having a heart for the missions field, I'm talking about walking out of your front door tomorrow morning, looking your neighbor in the face, knowing that he does not know Jesus Christ, that he's condemned to the fiery pit of hell eventually, and you look him in the face and you give him the gospel and you lead him to the wellspring of living water. That is the mission field that I'm talking about. Now, we're a missional church, and I just needed to put that into context for you. Because I'm not talking, yes, Paul traveled a lot. Paul did a lot of missions, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is a life dedicated to the gospel. And I can tell you, church, you're not going to be able to do that if you're holding on to one experience that happened 6, 7, 10 years ago. There's some of you here that could have experienced that 30, 40 years ago. If you're not experiencing the power of the gospel day in and day out, I can tell you one thing. You're going to have no burden and no passion to take that message to anyone. And I can tell you, this is scriptural, what's going on in Paul's heart. Remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6, verse 45? It says, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Could anything be clearer? I don't need to explain that to any of you. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth must speak. And I can tell you that the Christian who does not get alone with God and experience the gospel will have no burden to preach it, and he will have no burden to spread it. It's really that simple. And this reminded me of a conversation that I had with a fairly middle-aged man on BA 622, 1830, from Port Elizabeth to O.R. Tambo International. I was seated in the aisle. I was already in the plane. I was in row number 6. There's a lot of sixes in that flight, just so by the way, but nevertheless. I was seated in row number 6. I'm not that big a lani, ne? Like row 1, 2, 3, 4, that's business class. So I'm like 2 rows behind business class. I'm close. I can see what you're doing there, but I'm not getting that warm lappy and stuff to put on me. I'm eating what the plebs is eating, not like the rest in the plane. But yeah, I'm seated at the aisle, and there's a lady seated at the window. The middle seat is open. I'm actually quite happy the middle seat is open. That flight was, that was a freak flight from PE, I can tell you. Does anyone come from PE sitting here? So I can take a shot at it. Ah, there's a few of you. God bless you. I'll pray for you all later. No, I'm only joking. You know, I spend a lot of time in PE. I fly there maybe twice, sometimes even thrice a month that I'm there for business. And something about this flight, this was a freak flight because those aeroplanes are always empty. It's me, myself, you, me, Dupree. You know, there's not much going on those flights. You get to sit all scattered wherever you want to, kick your feet up. And things like that. And to make it more interesting, I'm on British Airways. And that's the big plane. It's not this Gupta little jet here from Vonneboom that you wind that thing up that's going to take you to Cape Town. We're not busy with one of those. You know, BA on the local flights. They've got the beer plane, the Meneer one. Yeah? Bigger than the others. There's a lot of seats, a lot more seats in that BA plane than in any of the others. But this flight is full that night. And I can't understand what on earth is going on. What are all you people doing in PE? I just wanted to ask him. He's like, there's nothing going on here. You're all here and you're all going. And I realize that's something freaky because normally if you go to PE, you stay there. And you must have some very good reason to go there in the first place. You very seldomly come back to Gauteng. The crazy thing is there's so many of us regularly on these flights that you pick up the faces of those that tend to travel to PE often. Nevertheless, this flight is chock-a-block, man. It's full. Genade is full. Gevoel soos die saal. It's warm in there. The aircon is blowing warm. Actually, you know, before the plane takes off, I didn't blast mos warm. I don't understand why they do that. I hope they listen to this. Sit that aircon on as your plane still stand. It's seriously warm in there. But I've got the seat open next to me. And I'm happy because guess what I need to do? I need to work on this very sermon. The very sermon I'm giving you tonight, I needed to work on this thing. And I'm saying to myself, like, and I'll be, I don't need to buy my food. I'm getting food free of charge, but it's in the price. So mustn't be clever. But I want to sort of put the tray table down, and I'm thinking, okay, I can put my food there. You can also put your food there. It's over enough place. Put my tray table and take my notes out. I was thinking maybe I can take my laptop out and maybe type a bit, but it's not working at the moment because all of a sudden, here's this middle-aged gentleman. He steps in, stands in front of me. Ay, genade, moet jy nou? Really? Moet jy ook nou huis toe gaan? Because he's going to sit in the middle. So all of a sudden, it's cramped. I mean, I'm not Mr. Slender Wonder myself. You know what I mean? So it's going to get cramped in that plane. And I'm sitting there, and I decide, oh, what the hell? Pull my notepad out, drop the tray table. And I'm busy with rough notes for this very sermon. Now, all of you know what I'm talking about. Hey, kijk af wat ek doen. He's watching me. He's reading my notes. You all do it. You all read the person's book or the paper next to you, ne? Then you know that person picks up automatically and trek hulle daai ding so weg van jou af. Yeah. I'm busy with the gospel of God. You can read my notes. And I'm writing away and I'm thinking and I'm writing and I'm scratching out and I'm doodling there and I'm doing all these things. And eventually builds up some courage and engages me in what I'm doing. He starts to talk to me about the gospel and he starts to talk to me about salvation. And the more he asks questions based on the notes I'm making, the more I'm doing the Christian thing, I'm dropping scripture at him. You're asking questions, I'm throwing scripture at him. But this man could answer me. So this is a learned man. He knows the Bible. There's no doubt about that. I'm quoting scripture and he's answering me at my level, which is telling me that this man, he's got an understanding of what the Word of God has to say. We're engaging each other in a conversation. And this debate gets heated because he's challenging some of the things that I'm talking about tonight, and he's cross-questioning my notes. And then he asks me, are you a pastor? And I say, yeah. And he looks at my arm, and I can see that condescending. I say, whoa. I'm saying to myself, ask me, man. Ask me what is going on here. Ask me about it. I want to drop this on you tonight. This is why I'm here. I'm going to share my testimony with you tonight. You can get saved in front of this whole plane. But then I realized, but this man is saved. This man knows the Word of God. He's engaging with me. Man, in theology, we're discussing deep theology. We're discussing passion and zeal. And he's talking back. To the point it got so heated that the tanny in seat A on the other side even gave an answer. Then I realized everyone around us is listening to this conversation. This conversation went on. Eventually it stopped. It stopped the moment he said the following to me. He said to me, young man, when God purposes to save the heathen, he will do it without your help. And we were finished talking. I was blown away by that statement. Because this, you need to hear me, this is not a wicked man. This is not a bad man. This is a man that knew the scriptures. This is a man that I believe had at some stage in his life met Jesus Christ. And he did everything I was working through, and that was his statement. When God purposes to save the heathen, he will do it without your help. Now, church, tell me, how can a man who claims to know this book ever come to such a place? What went wrong in your life? When everything you say testifies of the fact that you know Christ and you know the scriptures. But that would be your answer. Something went terribly wrong in your life. You see, church, the man that gets alone with this book and sees Christ and sees the gospel, he cannot help but speak of Christ. And I know that's Paul's heart. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. Can anything be clearer? Church, can anything be clearer? Can the band come up, Salong? Sat quiet on the plane the rest of the way home. I gave him one look before I got off the plane. I don't think under any circumstance he believed he won that battle. He had a look on his face, a look of concern, that as I was driving home, wrestling with God around this, getting ready to walk into my house where all my core leaders are sitting busy having cell. And I'm wrestling with the Lord on the way home. I think the look on my face, the fact that that conversation stopped just there. I pray to God that look gets that man saved. I take nothing away from his encounter with Christ. But I question his understanding of what Jesus did for him the day he chose to shelter under that precious blood. And as much as I was wrestling with God, because this is, church, this is hard for me. Because this is a Christian. And the reason it was hard for me, I think, because the reality of the way we view the gospel was put on display for me on an aeroplane. And up to this very day, my prayer is, God, may the look on my face when we walk through that tunnel, may that get him saved. Because I got off that plane teary-eyed and confused. And he looked at me, and I know he couldn't understand what was the problem, but he looked long enough to know that what he said drilled into the very core of who I am. I had no condescending look on my face. When you hear something like that and the reality of a statement like that kicks in, you're speechless. I really hope that that man gives his life to Christ in a way that will see him transformed forever. At any given time, when churches or Christians lose their burden for missionary outreach, it is always because they have lost their vision and appreciation of the gospel. They're no longer living in its abundant enjoyment. It's really that simple. Paul had a burden for missionary work that grew directly out of his experience of the glory and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, church, it's good for us to have a vision of man and man's need. It really is. But the only thing that will ever really give us the zeal to carry the gospel to a needy world is the vision of Christ. A grasp of the gospel and an experience of its glory, its power, and its wonder within our souls. Church, when we lose that sense of wonderment in the love of God in Jesus Christ, when we lose that sense of wonderment at the incarnation, at the glory of God coming in the flesh to save us, when we lose the sense of amazement at the majesty of justifying grace, you'll lose your burden for a lost world. When you lose all of that, you will lose your burden for a lost world. Church, I can tell you that's not our lot. It's not. So I want to make this clear, and as clear as I can. Whether you're a professor, or a student, whether you're a shopkeeper, or a tycoon in industry, you're a millionaire, or you're a pauper, makes no difference. I want you to learn this, that if God has saved you, He has set you apart unto the gospel. It's really that simple. So whatever your position in life and whatever your talent, and please, a lack of talent is no excuse here. A lack of talent is no excuse. Whatever your position or whatever your talent, understand that if you have a soul saved by the grace of God, if you have a soul that has been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God has separated you unto the gospel of Christ. It's really simple. That is your Christian obligation. Can I ask you to stand with me? Let's pray.
For listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. There is